the first of John's letters, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. That'll be our primary text for this morning. That's on page 1021 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to make use of those. We'll begin there in a moment and use this passage as our starting point. But while you're turning there, let me just do a couple things. Let me again just wish all of the dads and grandfathers here a happy Father's Day. It is a great joy, and it is also a heavy responsibility to be a husband, to be a father, to operate in those God-given roles in the way the Lord would have us to, in a way that would honor Him and serve others well. And while it's not our norm here at KBC to take every holiday like this one and step aside from our regular teaching series and focus on it, I do from time to time like to take these opportunities to focus on specific needs or groups within the church, and that would be men this morning. I just want to, from Scripture, seek to call us as men to the good and high standards that the Lord has put before us in His Word, standards that He promises are for our good and for the benefit of others, and standards that He promises to empower us to attain to, not in our own strength, but in His. That doesn't mean, church at large, that the rest of you are exempt from what I'm about to say. It doesn't mean that what I'm about to say won't apply to all of us here this morning, young and old, men and women and students and children, mothers and fathers. But I do hope that what's shared in the moments ahead proves specifically helpful to men and to dads. So again, happy Father's Day. And let me begin with a statement that maybe you'll agree with, maybe you won't. It may sound odd to you at first, but my aim is to make this clear from Scripture. Church, and men specifically this morning, you were made for joy. Young or old, God made you so that you would have great capacity for happiness and pleasure in this life, and so that your experience of gladness and pleasure would be full and would be robust. Great capacity for desire and great satisfaction in that capacity. This is what God made us for joy, for lots of it. Like I said, that may sound odd to some. It may even sound wrong to some. We are prone at times to equate the concept of desire with sin, with wicked appetites, with unholy pursuits. And so desire can become a quote-unquote bad thing in our hearts or our vocabulary. But that equation of desire being bad is not what we find laid out in Scripture at all. It's not consistent with the witness of God's Word. Take, for example, the words of Christ in John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things, these commandments, I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So Jesus says God gives us commandments. He sets good, healthy limits in our lives, not to impede or lessen our joy, but so that operating within those good commandments, our joy would be full. Jesus says that our full joy should equate to the joy that Christ has in the Father as He obeys the Father. Not less joy, but more. This is the same in the Old Testament. The psalmist says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, God, there is fullness of joy." Not adequate joy, not moderately satisfying joy. Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You were made for joy and lots of it. And this was God's idea. He formed the human heart in this way. Great capacity for pleasure in this life. The problem is, and you know this as well as I do, we often search for joy in all the wrong places. Scripture says in the text that we just read that fullness of joy belongs to Jesus. He wants His joy to be our joy, and that joy is found at the right hand of God. But we, in our foolishness, in our sinfulness, in our wickedness, we look for this joy. We hunger for it, but we look for it, not in Christ, not in the Lord, but in the things of this world, don't we? Things that we can see, things we can touch and handle, things that stroke our pride and feed our ego. And in many ways, that is the premise of the text we're about to look at from 1 John 2, and we'll read that in a moment. We are given a choice day by day and moment by moment. You have faced it already this morning. Where will we pursue satisfaction in this life? Where will we seek to quench our appetite for joy and happiness and desire that God has given us? Will it be in the things of this world? Is that the well we will look to, or will we look to the will of the Lord? That's the question. So we're going to read this in a moment, and as we do, before we stand, I just want you to notice this text is not a prohibition against desire, but rather it is an invitation for the human heart to be most satisfied in the Lord, for the people of God to have our desires met and fulfilled in Him. Not against desire. God is not against pleasure. He is for pleasure. He just wants you to find it in the right place. So let's stand together in honor of the Lord and His Word. We'll read this short text. We will pray, and then we'll seek to unpack this and ask the Lord to help us to understand. Do not love the world, John says, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Father, thank you that you have made us to enjoy life and enjoy eternity and to enjoy those things most as we enjoy you. And I pray that we'd see that in clear ways today. So guard our hearts from drinking from the wrong wells. Incline our hearts toward you to find satisfaction in you. And may Christ be glorified in this place. Please speak, Lord, to men in this church and to the church family at large through your word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. KBC, you're going to say yes to something. You will. You will fix your heart and you will set your affections and your energies upon something. And I would argue that you and I were made to do that. We are inclined by God's creation to set our hearts and our affections somewhere. And this world, this sinful, broken world, has a host of ideas as to what you should say yes to. John tells us there are a multitude of lesser desires for us to choose from. Desires of the flesh, he says, desires of the eyes, the pride of life and possessions. And while the nuances and differences between these are present, what they share in common can be found in verse 17. So look there with me. And the world is passing away along with its desires. All the things that the world offers are temporary in nature. They depreciate in value over time. The world, along with its desires, lessens. And what it offers may seem beneficial. It may look enticing. It may appear flashy. But in the end, we are rightly and lovingly warned by the Lord. It's passing away. It's fading. It's crumbling. Church, what the world offers, again, only depreciates in its ability to satisfy you. And to pursue those passing, depreciating desires is to position yourself against the Lord. Look at what John says. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so this is serious. The stakes are high. It matters where you look. It matters where we look to find our joy and to fulfill our hearts. And so what I'd like to focus on most directly and closely this morning is the second in this list from verse 16, where it speaks of the desire of the eyes. And even more specifically, I want to speak to one of what I think are the great burdens and struggles of our day, the spread and the consumption of illicit images and the temptation of sexual sin in our culture. Certainly this is a struggle for all of us. It would be naive of me to think that this is a male-centric issue. We are all tempted in this way with our eyes. But I also think it's true that this does seem to be a unique challenge for men in our day and time. The use of our eyes to partake of things that we have no right to see and to feast upon images the Lord has forbidden, all in the pursuit of satisfaction. And I realize that there are a variety of ages present in the room this morning, so I will be careful and measured in my language. It will not be flippant. It will not be crass. But the presence of different generations among us today is just another good reminder of how pervasive this issue is. Recent survey results would say this: ongoing use of pornography among professing followers of Christ. For those over the age of 60, 15% said yes on a regular basis. This is men within the church over 60, 15% view these images on a regular basis. I think it was at least monthly. In their 50s, 20%. In their 40s, 25%. In their 30s, 30%. For those between 18 and 29, more than half within the church raised their hand and said, yes, you know these stats are actually higher in reality because Christians lie about these sort of things just like everybody else does. And again, this is a survey among those who would claim Christ. We're part of a local church. Which means, friends, family, among us this morning, among the gathering of this local church, of those who would claim the name of Jesus, it is likely that the exposure to pornography is high. And so my aim from this point on in this message is to say to you simply, there's a better yes. You're going to say yes to something. There's a better yes. Jesus is better. He is better than the lust of our eyes. He is better than the forbidden images that make you feel a certain way. Jesus is better. He is better than giving in to the passing desires of this fading, depreciating world. And to do that, I want to look to Scripture and I want to make that case by first reminding you of something you already know. Reminding you of something that you already agree with. Nobody's going to say, Dustin, I think you're wrong on this. But then I want to offer you a host of different perspectives to consider when you forget what you already know. Because we know truth. We can pass the theology test. Oftentimes it's practice that gets us into trouble. We forget what is true in the moment. So I want to offer you what is true and then perspectives to root your hearts in the promises of Christ. When the desires of the world, when the desires of the eyes are not just whispering in your ear, but so often is the case, they are screaming in your face. And again, I want to do that from the Scriptures. So first, something you already know, something you already agree with. Jesus is indeed better than the desires of the eyes. Though we cannot see Him, though we will not see Him face to face until eternity is ushered in, He is better than what the world parades before us and says, look at this, behold this, indulge in this, enjoy this. Jesus is supreme. Consider what God has been kind to tell us about the value and worth of Christ in His Word. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, in light of that text, let me just offer you a scenario. Were you to have before you, on one hand, the lust of the eyes and the desires of the world? It's there, it's available. And on the other hand, you are offered the glory and the beauty of Christ Himself, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things, Yahweh, the one true God. If that were your option, that the best pleasures of this world or the glory of God Himself visible, where would you look? Where would you set your gaze upon? I suspect, again, all of us would pass that test in theory. We would look to the Lord, wouldn't we? Our hearts would be delighted by His glory. Our attention would be captured. We don't deny that in an abstract sense. Consider again what Paul says in this text, that in Christ, in beholding Him, in looking to Him, in knowing Him, in studying Him in the Scriptures, We are given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What does this mean, church? It means that God is so good that He is not holding back from us. He does not say, human beings, I have made you so that your eyes long to behold things of beauty, things you desire, things that will satisfy. I made you that way. But, ... I only ever plan to frustrate you in your desire. I plan only ever to say, no, don't look at that. Don't look there or there or there. No, no, no. So many people think that's the disposition of God toward us. God doesn't say that. Instead, He says, I have a better yes that follows that no. Look to Christ, know Him, behold Him, enjoy Him, worship Him. He is my glory incarnate. He is my beauty with skin on. I'm not holding back. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that Christ is the image of the invisible God. We read in Philippians 2 that Jesus has been given a name that is utterly beautiful, a name that is above every other name, a name that causes knees to bow and tongues to confess. Friends, when God says, don't look at these things, He's not some killjoy inviting us to a life of boredom and blandness. That's not what He's doing. He says no to certain things so that our joy might be full in better things, that our hearts be more satisfied in Christ. His no is real. We don't ever deny that. But His yes is amazing. He says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full, as we sing, in His wonderful face. And the things of this world, they grow dim in the light of His glory. In His grace. That's good truth for us to sing and be reminded of. Again, I suspect you believe this. I suspect you would say, I agree, the eternal value of Christ is more fulfilling than any passing pleasure in this world, anything that my eyes might behold and absorb in this life. It is likely we would all say that in a public place called a church building, surrounded by other believers who would say the same thing on a Sunday morning. Guess what? We don't live life in places like this, do we? We gather at least once a week, and it's good for us to do that. But life is lived out there, not in here. There are other times when we are not as confident in the promises of the Lord. There are other times when we are not as well supported by brothers and sisters in Christ. There are other times when we are not surrounded and encouraged in the way that we are today. There are times when you feel lonely and you're isolated and you are frustrated and you are stressed. When the temptation to set our eyes upon what the Lord forbids, that temptation is so strong. And it's not just a whisper in our ears. It is a scream in our face. It is a tug on our arm, a push in our back. And in those moments, can we just admit humbly, brokenly this morning, that we are prone to forget the value and the beauty and the glory of Christ? We are prone to lose sight of where our eyes and our hearts belong. And so I've offered to you what we would all agree upon: Jesus is better. And I've submitted to you that we often forget that. And now I want to offer you some perspectives to preach to your own heart when you are prone to forget like I am. The first thing I would invite you to do is, when you forget, to look within. And by that, church, I do not mean look to yourself or draw upon your own strength. I mean, look within and consider the effect of sin upon your own heart. Take a moment in the heat of the moment and think about what ultimately happens when we persist in taking our eyes off of Christ and setting them on lesser things. Consider what James tells us in chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's much that we could say about this text, but let me just point out that the indulgence of sin, according to James, has a definite path. There is a common destination that sin is always dragging us toward. It is, you see it there at the end of verse 15, it is death. We foolishly think that we can play around with sin and get away with it. We suppose we can dabble in things like pornography and the lust of the eyes and remain in control. But church, and specifically to my brothers in this place, do not be deceived. Don't be so foolish as to think that you can control your sin. You don't control sin. Sin controls you. Sin enslaves you. And it kills. John Owen, who was a great Puritan pastor of days gone by, said this: be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It's binary. Those are the options. You kill sin by the power of Christ in you, or sin will kill you. So the goal is not for us to get as close to the edge of sin as we can without falling off. The goal is to stay away from the edge so you don't ever have to worry about falling off in the first place. Jesus forthrightly and lovingly tells us in John 10, the thief, Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Satan wants to kill you. He means to destroy you. And one of the primary ways that he's doing that in the hearts and lives of our culture, specifically in the men of our culture, even more specifically in the men of the church, is through what our eyes are fixed upon. It is good and it is necessary to take pause and to look within and be reminded of the dark and deadly places the lust of the eyes will lead us if we take our focus off of Christ. Look within. Secondly, I would invite us to look around. Look around and consider all of those who are affected by your sin. It is a selfish and it is a stupid man who supposes that what he does has no impact on those that are around him. Sin kills relationships and it destroys marriages. It can kill your job and your career and your family. And as we saw earlier in James chapter 1, left unchecked, left unforgiven by Christ, sin kills. And it destroys the heart. It leads to eternal death. Even as I say that, probably you have in your mind, as I do, those that we have watched from a distance. Someone we know or know of. Someone maybe we have respected from afar. And they've thrown their life away. They have ruined their reputation. They have tarnished their name. They have wrecked their marriage and their home. For what? For some passing desire or pleasure. Some fading desire offered by this world that we know they knew better than to indulge in. They knew better, but what happened? They forgot. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Why? But because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It is the wise man who carefully marks out his steps in a landscape filled with evil. It is the wise man who carefully considers how his actions will shape and impact others in his sphere of influence. And it is the fool who does whatever he pleases and fails to consider this. I don't want to be a fool, church family. I trust you don't either. Personally speaking, I find it terrifying, sobering, and recalibrating. As I am tempted to do foolish things and walk in foolish paths, as I am tempted with the lust of the eyes in this world, it is so helpful for me. It is necessary for me. Just take a moment and think carefully and just count the cost. Just push that first domino over in my mind and see what comes next. What would it be like if I were to do what I am tempted to do and if I am found out? Well, what would it be like to have to look my wife in the eye and confess to her those things? Well, what would it do to the heart of my son and my daughter? What would it do to this church family that I love? The Lord has called me to serve. What would it be like to stand before you on a Sunday morning and to watch heart sink because sin had its way in my life? To imagine those scenarios, it turns my stomach and it gives me pause and it causes me to look carefully then at how I walk, because the days are evil. So in times of weakness and temptation, it is good for us to look around and consider these things. And then finally, I would encourage you to look ahead. And by looking ahead, I mean that in the moment of temptation, in the midst of the struggle against the desire of the eyes, we should carefully consider not just the effect of our sin, but the good and eternal promises the Lord has offered and secured for His people through the finished work of Christ. Again, God is not saying no to pleasure in a general sense. He's saying, my child, I have a better yes for you. He's saying, I have something waiting for you that you cannot comprehend, something you have no category for. And He says to us, I promise you're not going to be disappointed in your obedience. I love this text from Ephesians 2. Read with me. Paul says, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, catch verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What does God have planned for His people? As we look ahead, as we consider eternity in the coming ages, where He will demonstrate immeasurable riches toward us in His grace, in kindness, through Christ Jesus. What does that mean in total? Just to be honest with you, I don't know. I'm not exactly sure what the scope and the depth is of what God has in store for us as His people. Other than to say, I am absolutely confident, friends, I'm not going to be disappointed. I'm confident that we will not get to that day and look back on this day and regret living holy lives because somehow on that day we realize we missed out. We won't look back and find out that the pleasures of this world were indeed better than what God has secured for us in heaven. We won't look back and say, if only I had done this back here, I could have experienced the fullness of joy. We're not going to get there and say, we got the short end of the stick. I will often say to young couples considering marriage as we walk through premarital counseling, I say, when it comes to the area of purity, nobody ever gets to their wedding and says, I regret all the things I didn't do. Nobody who faithfully runs the race of purity and holiness gets to the finish line and wishes they had given in to temptation. Friends, heaven awaits. Eternity could start tomorrow. It could start this afternoon. We don't know, but we do know that on that day we will not regret having said no to the desire of the eyes. You won't. You will not regret having said yes to Christ in moments of temptation and struggle. based on texts like this and others in Scripture, I firmly believe the first second of heaven, the first moment of experiencing the glory and the beauty of Christ face to face, will be far better than anything individual or cumulative that this sinful world could ever offer or provide in the course of a lifetime. Jesus is always better. You're not going to regret making decisions based on that value assessment. And so in moments and seasons of temptation, we look ahead to what he has promised. We look ahead to what Christ has secured for his people through his cross and his resurrection. And we fight. We fight for faith with the strength that God provides. We fight for holiness and for purity and for cherishing Christ. Church, and to men specifically, this temptation is real, and the battle rages. The desire of the eyes is everywhere, and we are surrounded by a daily invitation to set our eyes where they should not be. So how do we stand in the face of that reality? We set our eyes upon Christ. That's the consistent call in Scripture. For he is better. And when we forget that he's better, and we will, we look within and we remember the seriousness and the danger of our sin. And we look around and reflect upon those who would be impacted by our sin. And we look ahead and we rejoice in what God has in store for his people. There's a better yes. His name is Christ, and he will not disappoint. As we close, turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Just a helpful passage. It's on page 984 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. This ties things together so well. Paul writes this: "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." And we say, why would we look above? He tells us, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 5 says we should put to death. Remember, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Verse 5 says, be killing what is earthly in you. Put to death the sinful desires of this place. Things like immorality, impurity, passion. A lot of what we've talked about this morning. How does that happen? Paul does not say it happens by working really hard in your own strength. He says, set your eyes on things that are above. See Christ. So we look within and we look around and we look ahead. But ultimately, church, we look up. We look to our Savior. We look to our treasure. We set our eyes on him and we beg the Lord to do what only he can do, and to continue to cause our hearts to treasure Jesus and delight in him above all else. And my prayer for my own heart and my family, and for your hearts and for this church family, would be this: that more and more this would be true, that we would be a people looking up and treasuring Christ. So, Father, thank you that you are the author, the inventor of pleasure and joy. And that you are so loving as to tell us, do not fall for the tricks and traps of this world to look in lesser places. Look to Christ. He is better. He is supreme. He is glorious and exalted. He is the perfect image of the Father. And in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Thank you that these things are true. We confess these today. We know them to be true. We want to say them out loud and rejoice in them. And in the same breath, we want to say, we're going to forget these things. We are weak and fickle and frail. And so please remind us and use us as a body to remind one another of the treasure of Christ. Cause us to consider the effects of sin. Cause us to consider the impact of our wickedness upon others. Cause us to consider the joy that is ours in Christ in this life and in the world to come. And set our gaze upon Jesus, please. And Lord, where this is not happening, would you move us to repentance in our sin and confession of that sin and to walk in holiness? And thank you. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. We don't have to run away from you and pay penance. We can run to you knowing that your blood is sufficient, Jesus. Pray that we would be a grace-filled people if there are those among us who struggle with this. We would not condemn, but we would help and carry burdens for one another. Father, I ask that if there be any in this place that don't know you today, they have not followed Christ as Savior and Lord and King, that you would move their hearts from death to life today and cause them to cherish and desire Jesus for the first time today. Do all these things and more, please, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.